Mr. Gaiman, come real quick here. I just have to get this down and show that off. And then I need to talk about music. So you're first.
Well, we are all about one another's in the church, and a big part of what we do is serving one another. And so we have a little project coming up for the church, and that is moving Jatana into her new home. So I just want to get a feel for what's going to work here on coming Saturdays. A week from yesterday is July 6th. Some higher math here, that's 2 days after July 4th. And so, and then the following Saturday would be the 13th. So we're kind of looking at one of those two, but kind of trying to get a feel for people's availability to help there. So I'm going to do a pastor graph here. You're going to have to raise a hand. Okay. Who would be available on July 6th to help Jatana move? So I see maybe 3.5, 4, 5. Okay. How about the 13th being better? So like 6, 7. So yeah, maybe a few more people on the 13th, but the 6th might work. I will in just a few days' time here, I'll send out maybe a final decision on that. But in either case, thank you for your assistance.
We don't normally do that, but we need to get Jatana in her own home soon here. And she is jumping up for joy. So a couple other things. The Gaimans will be gone next week, and so we have a piano issue. And I want to make sure that we have somebody, or else I'll do all videos. So okay. All right. So we have, you know, babies and all this gets into the mix with pianists, so we will have pianists. One thing I was thinking about as my son was playing his violin. As a father, it seems, as a parent, it's very seemingly unfair that your son or your child would be diagnosed with cancer. How many understand that? It's not, but it's seemingly, okay? You got that, right? And we would much rather be us than him or the child. Is that true? So those being true facts of humanity, can you imagine the father looking at the son, and what's his thoughts? It hit me because I've never thought of that before. But did the father, and I'm not saying he did or didn't, that's way out there in deep theology. It could have been me or should have been me. How many understand that? It's for us as humanity, God's not man. Amen. But if I had the ability to take his place, I would. I don't. And here's God the Father. No, you will do this. This is my will. Wow. That's some unbelievable love, is it not? It's to me, it's unbelievable, and I thought of that, so I thought it would be interesting, just so we can think of these things. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, we are starting in verse 1 this morning. Isn't that exciting? I had my best friend tell me yesterday, Tim, if you go that slow, we're not going to be there till 2028. You, Lord willing, we're going to go through six verses this morning, the first six verses of the book of Philippians. The Bible says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Let's start right there. Paul is on a Roman, is in a Roman prison. And Timothy is there ministering to Paul. Although Paul is the sole author of the letter, Timothy is probably mentioned because he played an important role in the preaching of the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia. And we find that in Acts 16 through 18. Timothy is ministering faithfully to Paul during his imprisonment. And the Philippians had a special attachment to Timothy. Paul is showing that Timothy bears witness to the truths that he is about to expound in the letter he's about to write. Paul and Timothy very uniquely are both called servants. Do you see that? Servants is not a word that is loved and embraced today in our society. Matter of fact, if reality was truth, slavery and servanthood would be swear words or words that are not even used in our society today. Is that not true? Folks, every Christian is a slave to Christ. Every Christian is a doulos, and that's the term there, a bond servant, a slave. The readers would have understood the Greek term here in the common sense of slaves. In other words, Paul and Timothy are calling themselves slaves. Now, we do that because I'm a slave to the man, right? We say that derogatorily. But Paul is saying this, not, he's saying it emphatically, and he is saying it as a badge of honor. It is a privilege to be a slave of Christ. Amen. It is a privilege. And that's why he's calling this, I'm a slave. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul and Timothy truly lived their lives in absolute sacrificial service to the same master. They gave it all. They gave everything. It's not only when the boss was looking. It's not only when I feel like it. He totally emptied himself, much like we find Christ doing the same thing. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he did not come as king. Did you hear that? That's extremely important. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came as the suffering slave to God. When he comes again, he will be the conquering king. Amen? The word is doulos, bond servant. We states it this way, and this refers to one bound to one another. Paul was bound to Jesus Christ by the bands of a constraining love for him. It refers to one born in slavery. Paul was born in slavery just like we were born in slavery. How in the world were we born in slavery? By the way, even though this word is derogatorily used in our culture, every single person in this world is a slave. They are. They're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, Christ. It's one of the two. There is no opting out of that slavery. And yet we flaunt our freedom as if we're truly free. You're not, because you're doing really weird stuff that is anti-God. You are an absolute slave to sin. And there's no quibbling about that. Scripture is clear. Paul was born into slavery to sin by his first birth, and into the position of a loving bondslave of Jesus Christ in his new birth. I remember doing a roof for a family, and as I was on the roof, I got down out of there, and I started talking to them about church, about the Lord. And they said, "We love the Lord, we love," but I don't get those born-againers. I don't get those born-againers. And I'm like, I don't even know where to start. We have been born again in Christ. We are no longer a slave to sin, according to the text. We're a slave to Jesus Christ. It refers to one who is in a relation to another, which only death can break. But in our case, death doesn't break that bond. It enhances that bond. When we die, we are face to face with Jesus. What a glory that will be. That song, what a glory that will be when my Savior I shall see. And I'll look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. Oh, that will be glory, will it not? Doulos, or bondservant. It refers to one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. Paul's will was at one time swallowed up in the will of self and Satan. Now his will is swallowed up in the sweet will of God. It refers to one who serves one another, even to the disregard of his own interests. Paul serves the Lord Jesus with reckless abandon, with no regard of his own interest. Paul and Timothy's slavery was their humble sacrifice of their entire life. They lived to serve God and to serve others. This was understood because of what captivated their conversations, theology, and others. Let me ask you, what captivates our conversations? Is it theology and others? Or is it anything but theology and others? Pride and self-approval have no place in servanthood. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he saw their self-absorption. When they did this, they sold their property, they quit their jobs, and they sit twiddling their thumbs waiting for Jesus to come. They withdrew from society. I have been born again so that I can sit and wait for Jesus. Now, unfortunately, many dispensationalists act as that is the truth. Paul was not impressed. Paul, a sacrificial missionary, came to Thessalonica. And what did he do? He took a job and he told them, get up, get out there and work. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day." Why? Why did Paul work night and day? "So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8 continues that mindset. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Those two verses preach awesome in our culture. Shall I read them again? They worked night and day. Why? because their whole goal was to please the Lord and serve others. They were slaves to the will of God. Paul sacrificed everything to serve those whom God had directed him to serve. The recipients, I won't want to exhaust that more and more, but let's go on. How many understand that Paul was a slave to the Lord? The recipients, says the Bible, says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So immediately our mind would go to, what in the world are saints? Is that true? What are saints? Well, we have been told, because of the Catholic invasion into our theology, we have been told that Catholics can be canonized. They can be, they become almost as if God. They're a special type of unbelievable Christian. Do you know what saints are? Let's just cut to the chase. Saints are Christians, period. It's all Christians. And I'll show that to you. Saints are consecrated to God. They're holy, sacred, pious. It is always understood in the scripture in the plural. Yet, how many times do we hear of saint this and saint that? And all the rest of you are just a little bit of, and I'm not trying to be crude, but peons. How many understand? Is that not exactly the mindset? That's totally false. In Scripture, every church he went to, it was all the saints. They were all saints. Matter of fact, in Scripture, if I understand this right, there's one place where it talks about saint, of whom all are, and so it made it plural by the rest of the verse. How many understand that? It's always in the plural. All Christians are considered saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 states it clearly. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Man, let me ask you, if you're born again, are you sanctified in Christ Jesus? Yes or no? Absolutely. We are sanctified in Jesus. Have we been called to be holy? Yes. Does that mean we're perfect? Practically, absolutely not. Positionally, absolutely. Therefore, we are saints. Christians are saints by their connection with Jesus Christ. Christians are called to be saints, to increasingly allow their daily life to more closely match their position in Christ. And we do that by feasting on the Word. This is the biblical description and calling of a saint. The Roman Catholic teaching, a person does not become a saint unless he or she is canonized or beatified by the Pope or prominent bishop. In the Bible, everyone who has received Christ by faith is a saint. In the Roman Catholic practice, the saints are revered, prayed to, and in some instances worshipped. In the Bible, saints are called to revere, worship, and pray to God alone. How many understand the total difference? So what does a saint do? I'm saying, okay, so we're all saints. So what do? We walk around with a halo on our head. No, we don't. Matter of fact, I don't even know if there is such a thing as a halo, apart from California influence. So what does the Bible say? And it says, what it helps us. The verse says, the saints that are what? What does the text say? To all the saints, what? In Christ Jesus. In Christ. We're going to take some time on this. The verse basically says, to the church at Philippi, to all the saints, right? To the church at Philippi who are what? In Christ. One author states, believers are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the new corporate life into which they have entered in is their share of his resurrected life. In Christ means the sphere of a saint's life is Jesus Christ. What does that mean? A saint lives and moves and has its being in Christ. So what does that leave out? Nothing. Correct? When are we not in Christ? Never. Either that or Christ or God, when he says everlasting, really doesn't mean everlasting. What in Christ means is truly the essence of saintliness. How many understand that? I'll say it again, because no one raised their hand. We already got through with that by raising your hand with Mr. Gaiman. But let me try it again. What in Christ means is truly the essence of saintliness. In Christ precludes our high view of self, does it not? In essence, a saint knows his confidence is holistically bound and found in Christ alone. There is no confidence apart from Christ. Matter of fact, there is truth to be said that if you are confident apart from Christ, that is called pride. And it's sin. A saint knows that his confidence is holistically. How many understand what that word means? Holistically, completely, exhaustively bound and found in Christ alone. One major theme of Paul in Philippians is this idea of being in Christ. For everything that defines each person has been divinely created by God. I remember so many times, you know, do you remember the dating years? Everybody's judged on, not everybody, but many of them were judging on what they look like. You know what? You should not be proud in your self-obtained looks. It's in your God-created being that your confidence resides in. God was trying to teach Jonah this very truth when the plant, then with the plant. How many remember the plant? Not la plant. The plant. Right, Mrs. LaPlante? So what did he say? God was trying to tell this, hey, listen, Jonah, it's not about you. It's not about anything you have done or will do. It's about me working through you. Amen. And here's what he said. God was trying to teach Jonah this very truth with the plant when he says this. Then God said to Jonah, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death, about the plant. Jonah was angry that the plant died when he most needed it. The problem is, Jonah tried making shade of his own fruition, and what happened? It utterly failed. God steps in, he creates this plant to teach Jonah a very foundational lesson that all humanity must learn. This is what the Lord said. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. You had nothing to do with it. You did not cause it to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. God is explaining to Jonah, it's not about you. This plant was a gift to you. You did not plant it. You did not nurture it. You did not fertilize it. Jonah, you did not have anything to do with the creation and health of the plant. This wasn't your doing. In essence, you're not angry with the plant, you're angry with me. God says this was a gift. Thank God he created this unique plant. Praise the Lord, this plant took little time to grow. Glory to the Lord for the respite you gave me from the scorching heat. But he didn't say anything like that. He says, I deserve this. Why? 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 Because you think too highly of yourselves. We praise God for who we are and what we look like. Amen. The cerebralness of our thoughts are different with everybody. We praise God for that. God has created us and made us who we are. It is never right, and certainly not a mark of saintliness, to take credit, glorify, or praise self over what God himself is responsible in making. Saints realize there is a God and I am not he. In essence, that's the issue. Well, I don't like the way I look. Hey, Jonah didn't like the plant either. It's the same thing. God gave you what you look like. Amen. God gave you to be, made you to be a man or a woman. Revel in that manhood or womanhood. Don't try to change it. Don't be a Jonah and be mad. Saints never glory or have confidence in their looks, smarts, personality, accomplishments. No, they glory in Christ, not in self. That is the position, that is what the text, the theme in the text is going to be talking about in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, I believe also. They all are talking about it. Christ alone is the author of you and all your makeup apart from sin. How many understand that? A few passages in Philippians, Paul makes this truth abundantly clear. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse 26, the saints, the principle here is the saints' glory is in Christ Jesus. It says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not about me. It gets deflected to Christ. Amen. The confidence isn't in me, Paul. It's in Christ working through me. Amen. Is there a difference, by the way? Absolutely. If there wasn't, it wouldn't be in the text. That your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Frankly, if our confidence is in anything but Christ, it is pride. It's pride. That's right. Confidence apart from Christ is sinful pride. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And then what does he say? We have the in Christ again. He then says, and put no confidence in the what? Flesh. It's not about me. It's Christ working through me. All saints understand that. Chapter 4, verse 7. God guards the saints' hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. How? in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Verse 19, God will meet the saints' needs. The Bible says, and my God will supply all your needs according to the riches in glory. How? How? In Christ Jesus. Do you see a pattern in Paul's teaching? Verse chapter 3, verse 14. And this is the culmination of it all. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God. How? In Christ Jesus. Not as one that beateth the air. It's not about your physical physique, your mental cortex, your beautiful blonde hair and blue eyes. That is perfection, you know. I've lost half of that. I'm joking. Is it not true? Can you not see that from new birth to eternity, all our confidence, and even to through eternity, must be in Christ, not in ourself. Not in ourself. There are other passages in Scripture that also clearly argue the same principle. And I'm going to go through these quickly. If you would like them, you can text me and I can text you all of them. There are more. This is not exhaustive, but listen to this. Saints are new creation. How? In Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Saints are in Christ. That should be evident, just as being in the world is equally evident. Ooh. Now that's just a statement, but can you we live that statement? Let me ask you, is it hard to show people that you're living in the world? No, you exist. Do we find it hard to express to people that we are in Christ? Too many times it is, because our saturation has become worldly and not spiritual. Quickly, I'll go through these. Saints no longer are slaves to sin. Amen? Romans 6:6. Saints are reconciled to God. Romans 5:10. Saints are adopted as God's children. Romans 8:15. Saints are joint heirs of Christ. John 15. Saints ask for His guidance and wisdom, James 1:5. Saints are secure in Christ, Romans 8. Saints are no longer citizens of the world, but apart from the world, 2 Corinthians 6. Saints are not infatuated with the things of the earth, Colossians 3. Saints don't fear suffering or the trials in this world, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4. Saints' minds and bodies are no longer conformed to this world, Romans 12. Clearly, saints understand that all of life is in Christ. Nothing in a saint's life is outside of Christ except sin. As a result, Scripture says, how many understand that? All saints, holistically, their entire life is in Christ. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, Philippians gives us the answer to that in the next chapter. As a result, Scripture says that saints are to adopt the same attitude towards one another that was found in our example. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Or found in Christ. In other words, saints, chapter 2, verse 5. Saints, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did he have a right to be proud of his deity? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He threw it away. for a time. He set it aside. But what did he do? And what are saints to do? First of all, not think too highly than they ought to think. Amen. It's not about us. He what? He emptied himself. Now, when's the last time America has plotted people emptying themselves? He emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. Jesus, God Almighty, became a slave. Became a slave to who? And for whose benefit? Oh my! God, Jesus Christ, became a slave to the Father. He also, in essence, practically became a slave to us and died in our place. He took on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself. And he was such a great slave, obedient slave, that he died on the cross for all of us that deserve it. Right or wrong? Did you hear what I said? Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of us that deserved hell. We didn't deserve the cross. We were icky, nasty, horrible people. An enemy of God. In other words, Jesus willingly, slavily died on that cross for his Father's enemies. Now let me ask you, is it not true that Philippians has just made Christ and what he did on this earth as an example for us as saints? Yes or no? Absolutely. And there are so many practical principles there, is there not? It's not your way, it's my way. Do we sacrifice for one another? Do we truly love one another as Christ loved one another? Are you following some of these things? There's just so many biblical principles here. All saints' life, all of a saint's life is one, should be one, of complete abandon sacrificed in Christ to and for who? Others. What does that look like? If we are to be a complete abandoned obedience to God and complete sacrifice to love and care for others, what does that even look like? I will tell you this. Christianity is not a competition between each other. Amen? Christianity is, how can I serve you more? What can I do for you today? That's what a saint is. That's what a Christian is. This is what they look like according to other passages of Scripture. Remember, a saint's life is one of complete abandon, sacrifice in Christ to and for others. Saints are instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6. What does that look like? Saints are all striving together to grow closer to God. Amen. How do we help each other draw closer to God? Saints are stronger when selflessness use of gifts is practiced. What does that mean? If you are not using the gifts that God has given you, you are literally stealing from the flock of God. You are. And you are thumbing your nose at God. We are a stronger people when we're selfless. Let's see how that works in culture. Thinking of others. We just had culture on display in the presidential, the leader of the free world debate. Tell me one word that came from there that showed selflessness. Saints seek the best of others, 1 Corinthians 10. Saints encourage others, Galatians 6. Saints forgive each other, Matthew 18. Saints selflessly use God's gifts with respect and grace, 1 Peter 5. Saints sacrifice and love others, Galatians chapter 2. Saints embrace and submit every aspect of their life to the lordship of Christ. And folks, that's not a word that we should try to be sensitive about. Lordship. We should be screaming it from the mountaintops as the early church did. Saints embrace and submit every aspect of their life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is nothing about you apart from depravity that God did not create. You are His will apart from sin. Everything about you apart from sin is God's doing. Grace, and how do we know that? Grace expresses Christ's lordship. How many want grace? You say, well, I wanted that salvation. We'll talk about that because this text does next, okay? We all want grace. What is grace? What's behind grace that's obvious? It's His lordship. Only God can do that type of grace. Now, should we imitate Him and give grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ? How about giving grace to the sinners that aren't saints? I will tell you, Jesus Christ behaved kindlier, more kindly, to the unsaved than He did the righteous. He did. Grace expresses Christ's lordship. Mercy expresses Christ's lordship. Sovereignty does, joy does, forgiveness does, thankfulness. All that is good and worthy in this world are only from God. There is nothing apart from Christ that we ourselves can glory in. Apart from the current culture, a saint's identity has already been set. Saints are holy in Christ and therefore walk, act, talk, and live like Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Saints must live as kingdom citizens and love all others to bring them along the kingdom journey that you are growing in. Did you hear that? That's really important. It sums up what a saint is. I'll say it again. Saints must live as kingdom citizens and love all others, not just some, all others, to bring them along the kingdom journey that you are growing in. Well, there's a lot to that sentence. Are we growing in truth? Yes or no? Because if we're not growing in truth, we can't love each other to grow more. How many understand that? I love it when I come to, and I tell you, it's at least once or twice, sometimes multiple times a Sunday, when I'm sitting, shaking hands, or talking to people outside. Pastor, that text is so awesome. I grew in that text. How many understand that? Christ grew me in that text, right? That's the better way to say. And I helped, got Christ through me helped you grow in that text. Amen? If I don't study, if I don't learn, if I don't grow in the Lord myself, I can't help anybody. So therefore, it's already understood that we must be growing in the Lord. We live as kingdom citizens. What does that mean? A kingdom demands a what? A king. Here's the deal. We can confidently say, I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of the king. Now, that doesn't make me arrogant. I'm a child of the king makes us humble. And that humility demands that we love everyone and bring them along in the truth. How many understand that sentence? It's so packed. 1 Peter 2 says this way, for you have been called for this purpose. By the way, how many callings are there of God in your life? Okay. There is at least one. The Puritans believed, and the Lutherans believed, and most, almost all reformers, because of Luther, believe that there are at least two callings, and they kind of focus on the two callings of God. What are those two callings? That one, first one's easy, right? Call to salvation, amen. We are truly his child. We're called to be born again, to be saved. Number two, what's the second calling? You're called to the purpose in life. What role do you fill? If there was no calling in that, we're called to be saved and then we're done, right? That's it. If that was it, you wouldn't be here. Pinch yourself, you're here. I'm actually building a fence this afternoon, and I'd love for someone to test their reality by coming over and grabbing that fence for me. You are here. Are you here by accident? By some fluke? No, you're here for a purpose. That purpose is to follow God's calling in your life. And we're going to find out with grace what Paul's talking about. It's unbelievable. Grace isn't only about your salvation, although it is. It's also about your second calling. He gives you grace to work day after day, night and day, serving people. Amen. Does that take grace? Absolutely does. 1 Peter 2 says it so, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't turn around and revile others. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And dare I say, and I'm adding this, nor did he whimper in the corner as, oh me. Amen. Feel sorry for himself. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Amen. That's what Christ did. For what reason? For our example, to guard and shepherd others. Amen? Paul Tripp has a book called Shepherding the Child's Heart, I think it's called. What does that mean? Let me ask you, who of you can't shepherd a child's heart? All of us should be. That's what we're here for. It's interesting that that comes up at 1 Peter, and we talked about it, because it's exactly what then Paul goes into. Paul then calls out specifically, look what he says in the text, to all the saints that are in Philippi, the overseers and deacons. Why? Why does he do this? Well, in the Greek, the overseer actually was used to describe, and we find this in Job, a deity. Believe it or not. That's in Job. As one who keeps watch over a country or people. The title also was given to men who's held responsible positions in the state, including those with judicial functions, counselors, treasurers, and military strategists, or who were overseeing of religious communities such as temple officials. And we find that in Numbers and in Judges and in Job and other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. This one word describes a variety of offices and functions, although the notion of oversight is common to all of them. Other cultures understood that the overseer or supervisor was regarded as the shepherd and spiritual father of the community. Although not a priest, he knew the law and was responsible for all decisions about the camp and the full members. He also controlled the community's welfare funds, which were then, as we see in Acts 6, the overseers gave another group to deal with the welfare funds. Did they not? Now, just for a second, I don't like getting political very much, but it's so prevalent. What are the overseers doing with the welfare fund of America? Folks, Christ needs to be in everything. And when Christ is shut out of our leadership, there's a major problem. The second word that is used, which is very interesting, it's the same word that is used in Acts 6. And by the way, to be honest and to be, I'm not going to be preaching on deacons here, but it does come up. So what are the deacons to do? Can anybody tell me dogmatically what exactly the deacons are for? Do you know why you can't get a list? Because the list is too large. Deacons are ministers and servants. That's what they are. Matter of fact, Timothy here is fulfilling the role that a deacon would roll. He's using that word deacon, a diakonos. It's a servant attitude. That's exactly what he's doing to Paul. Literally, Timothy is diakonosing Paul. How many understand that? He's serving him. He's ministering to them. Listen. We say, well, Paul, man, that he's a great Christian. He needs serving too. Amen. And that's exactly, it's a servant minister. Originally, this word diakonos denoted one who rendered service of a lowly kind, particularly, and this is what we usually think of when we think of deacons, serving of tables. In other words, a waiter, and you should be all happy. Trump's going to cut your tips. No taxes. Right? But that's the people he's talking about. Now let me ask you. You can't go anywhere without getting tips now. Do you notice that? I mean, everywhere. The reality is, these are the servants, the ministers. Not that the overseers aren't serving. By the way, if an overseer is an overlord, he is a fake. Do we hear that? They also are to serve. Their job is not to lord over. Their job is to be a servant leader. The diakonos means it's serving tables. Matthew and John both talk about that, and was used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. In general, they refer to any kind of service that supplies the need of another person. Serving food, general service. Paul here was addressing in general the leaders and workers in the church. You say, well, is it not true? And this is true. You have to think about this. If a diakonos is a server of others, then isn't it true that Paul was simply talking to the whole church? Because we all serve others, yes or no? Should every single person in this room be, in a sense, a diakonos? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, in our case, and in scriptural evidence, there are two offices within a local church. That is the elders, bishop, shepherds, pastors, presbyteros. That's the servant leaders. And then there's the diakonos, the servants, waiting tables, workers in the church. And he says in the text, to all the church, and including the leadership and those who serve. Now, in a sense, we all should serve. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I said I'd get to chapter or verse 6. Grace and peace to you. We're just going to go through, and wherever we end, all right? Grace to you is Paul's most frequently used formula of greeting, grace. Now, here's the question. If grace is always only about salvation, why in the world is he saying grace to you to the church? Now, let me ask you, if I were to ask you your definition of grace, what would you say? Unmerited favor. And what would you think? You would think of your salvation. And guess what? You would be right, but you'd only be partially right. It is unmerited favor, but it doesn't just apply to your salvation. How many understand that? There's more to it than that. Grace is a central theological notion that clearly expresses Paul's understanding of Christ's work of salvation. It is undeserved favor. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace. Grace is what inclines God to give gifts that are free and undeserved. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. So grace is that quality in God that produces free gifts for guilty sinners in salvation. Another salvation passage is Romans 11. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer that on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So you can't work to earn grace. Amen. If you're trying to earn grace, that is called what? A paycheck. Wages. It's not. The only wages we have earned is death. So you can't work to earn grace. It is free and undeserved. None of us would be saved if grace were not undeserved favor. Amen. And none of us would be saved if it were not a quality in the mind of God, in the heart of God, and in the nature of God. But so it is. Grace is in the very nature of God. Amen. Grace is also a power for living. It's not just something we gained at salvation. It is also power for living. Does that make sense? 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The only reason we can abound in work is because of God's gracious gift now, not just in the past, but grace now. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If you want to be strong, you got to rely on my grace. He equals, in other words, grace and power in that verse and chapter in 2 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder. And then in parentheses, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, that was the effect of grace. Work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. We didn't just get grace as if it's a thing to be had at a moment. Grace continues to work in your life, your entire earthly life. It never stops. It's not a one-time thing. In all three of these texts, grace is not only a disposition. It's not a moment in time thing or a quality or an inclination. It is an influence or a force or a power or an acting of God that works in us to change our capacities for work and suffering and obedience and whatever may come along. Grace is not only a character trait. It is not only an inclination. It is more than that. It is the force that drives us to love one another. So many times we rely on our depraved emotions to see what we should do. How many understand that? Knowledge helps. Amen. The truth of God's word helps us understand it is only by God's grace. By the way, if we relied on, let me explain it this way. This might make it easier. Are we to love and serve all people? Yes or no? Okay. How? Because I know the group I'm talking to. How in the world are you going to love and serve your worst enemy? How are you going to do that? Are your emotions going to allow you to do that? Is God's word going to command that you do that? How many get the principle there? It's so important. The word grace refers to action or the power of influence or the force of this disposition. like being sufficient for good deeds or enduring the throne in the flesh, the thorn in the flesh, or work harder than anybody else. All three of those things Paul said about the grace that God continues to give. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 helps us understand this even better. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we're in Christ. And our lives are in Christ. We are His children. How many of you ever dated or have been married and you can recall going to the parents' house, the other parent's house for the first time? Okay. That was a little humbling, wasn't it? Was it? And then when the dads sit there, and I've had this conversation with my son-in-law, because son-in-laws don't know, do I call you Tim? Do I call you Dad? Do I just not comfortable. How many understand that? How many get that? You know, after years, and if you like them, you start calling them Dad. I will tell you this, I love my father-in-law dearly. Him and I are on the same page in many aspects, and I love him. He loves the Lord, and I truly love him. But it took me a while to be comfortable with calling him Dad. I'm going to get that. Here's the deal. Jesus is God, is your Father. And you can boldly call him Father. Why? Why is that true? Because you're in Christ. You're a child of the King. That is our confidence. It's in nothing else. It's not, look what I do for you, so I get to call you Dad. No! It's, look what He did for me, now I can call you Dad. How many get that? And all Israel Judaists hate that. Because Jesus can't be God. There's only one. But we can boldly call him Father, which would be anathema in Judaism. He not only said about grace, but also peace to you. Jewish prayer, this is Jewish prayer language. Generally, as well as in travel, prayers are in particular always use this peace. In secular Greek, it indicates that the this peace has the idea of the antithesis of war, the sense of well-being, the source and giver of which is only who. Who brings wars and tears down wars, brings peace, only God does that. In essence, peace be with you is like blessings. The only place that comes from is God. Amen. It does not come from our president. It does not come from our mayor, our governor, our representatives. Peace only comes from God, period. Where's your confidence in? I will tell you this. You can see in the big cultural thing this week, the debate. You can see where half of the country's, at least, and I would argue it's probably like 90% of the country's confidence is in their leader. Literally. And here's how it happens. The Democrats, their confidence are in who? Joe Biden. And you see that confidence went into the toilet and flushed the moment after the debate. But I will tell you this. Many Christians' confidence is in re-electing Trump. That's not where your confidence needs to be. Your confidence is only in Christ. No peace will be had with either of those two completely. Paul's prayer is that they may comprehend more fully the nature of that relationship of peace which God has established with them. In essence, when your son gets cancer, you freak out because you don't know how to handle it. Right? When the bad time comes, it's like, you know what? It's easy to say God's in charge. But he really is in charge. I can't wait to hear from Jitana in a year or two. And all this journey that God brought her through, and how she can be used of God in a very unique way, more than anyone else here could in those unique ways. And anybody in this room who have been through difficulties. Verses 3 through 6, we have 15 minutes. I tell you what, I did something this morning because I was thinking about it. How can this thing about being in Christ is the bomb? How many can understand that? If Christians can get, if saints, Christians, same person, if they can get a grasp of being in Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. And this morning, I have put on here one song that we're going to sing. So we're going to close here. And we're going to sing this one song together. So if we could all stand. I'm sorry. For some reason, this is not working.